Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the first chapter of John's Gospel. The first chapter of John's Gospel. And we're in the third week in a series called The Word Became Flesh. And the subtitle for this message is The Glory of the Incarnation. The Glory of the Incarnation. We're going to read the text and then we'll pray and begin. Heavenly Father, actually we'll pray and then we'll read the text. Heavenly Father, come to you, your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see through the eyes of faith what John and the other disciples saw, also through the eyes of faith as they beheld the man. The Word become flesh. And may we too receive the fullness of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, if you would read with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known." The children sang earlier, "O come, let us adore him." We often sing that song. It's one of the most popular Christmas carols. "O come, let us adore him." Alan Ross, In a book where he's describing and discussing the glory of the incarnation. By the way, incarnation is just a fancy word that describes that moment in history in which the Word became flesh. That's what our text is about, the incarnation. The Word became flesh, in flesh. And so, discussing that, he writes, "For worship to rise above the clutches of a materialistic and secular world, the church must once again focus on such revelations of the Lord of glory," meaning those revelations of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What is it about this child that was born some 2,020 years ago that we should not only celebrate his birth, but worship him? What is it about him? See, we don't, at Christmas, for the Christian, we don't just celebrate his birth. We go far beyond celebrating his birth. Like the wise men we looked at earlier today, we bow down and worship him. We extol his name. John's gospel comes to a close in the 20th chapter as it's coming to a close. It comes with the once skeptical Thomas worshiping him, saying, "My Lord and my God." And it begins telling us why that worship is appropriate. Everything in between this introduction to John, which is the first 18 verses, this prologue as it's often called, this introduction, everything between this and the end of John really is describing for us or answering the question, why should we worship him? Why should we worship him? Because it's telling us about the glory of the Word become flesh. This Sunday, part three in our series, we arrive at the culmination of this introduction. What in one sense is the low point of the prologue is the high point of the prologue. The Word, which was with the Father in glory in eternity past, in the first five verses, making everything that has been made, has now become flesh. Yet that which seems to be the very point of God's weakness, the Word became flesh, it is the place where John and the first generation of believers saw the glory of God. And it's such a glory as this that we must focus on in order for our worship to rise above the clutches of a materialistic and secular world, in the words of Ross. In the first message in this series, the first five verses we covered, we beheld the glory of the Word of God in eternity past. In the next paragraph, last week, we considered the hiddenness of the Word from the time of creation to the incarnation. This week, in this paragraph that we read a moment ago, we will behold the glory of the incarnation through the eyes of John. The paragraph we're examining today is a brief summary of the whole Gospel of John. The rest of John's Gospel expands on this paragraph. We will look at these verses under the headings, what does the incarnation mean, what does the incarnation bring, and what does the incarnation reveal. What does the incarnation mean, what does the incarnation bring, and what does the incarnation reveal. So let's begin. What does the incarnation mean? Let's look at verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. In the Greek mind at that time, there was a firewall, so to speak, between the divine spirit and the flesh, the mundane world. This verse declares that God, the divine Word, the very revelation of God that is God, became flesh. John began by telling us that the Word was with God. Then we learn in that same verse, verse 1, that the Word was God. But now everything is turned on its head. The firewall is breached and can never return again to its former state. The Word became flesh and lived among us. That which was totally other became flesh. Mystery of mysteries. If you just look at the style of writing in this prologue, it's fascinating to see the changes of language style. Some look at it and say, it must be different things that were written by different people all thrown together. No, pay attention to what John's talking about. The poetry of the first paragraph descended to the very earthy prose of the second paragraph, which may be John's way of matching his style of writing to his theology. The divine becomes flesh. Yet as we arrive at this third paragraph in which the Word actually becomes flesh, it's a mixture of plain language with an effusion of that larger in life descriptions that John gives in this paragraph. I think John's matching his style of writing to the theology of what he's talking about. John doesn't say that the Word became human, though that's true, or that it took on a body, more than that. But the Word became flesh. Interesting choice of a word there. Kostenberger suggests in his commentary that this phrase, the Word became flesh, denotes all of the human person and creaturely existence as distinct from God. Flesh is all of the human person in its creaturely existence as distinct from God. The Word becomes that which is as creaturely as possible, and then it lifts those who behold it into the glories of heaven itself. That which is divine and holy and exalted and lifted up and has existed from before the beginning of time becomes flesh. But then all flesh that looks upon Him and beholds Him gets lifted into the glories of heaven itself. Amen. He became flesh. Now that's a paradox. God became the antithesis of God, in a manner of speaking. In the Old Testament, God and flesh were often placed in opposition to one another. We either trust in the arm of the flesh or we trust in the arm of the Lord. They were diametrically opposed to each other. John is not haphazardly choosing these words. He's communicating some glorious truth that pushes the barriers of our mind's ability to comprehend to the very limits and really beyond. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or, as the NIV says, and made His dwelling among us. Now, this certainly means, as one translation says, God moved into our neighborhood. You know, the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. That's true. It does mean that God moved into our world. He relocated himself, so to speak. And it means, I think, more than that. Given the context of what follows with its allusions to Moses' encounters with the Lord, which we'll look at in a little bit here, the literal verb there, made his dwelling among us, is that he tented or tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent among us. And given those allusions to Moses and the wilderness and the context of those events, it conveys the sense that Jesus is God dwelling with us in the same way that God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and later in the temple. That God dwelt in a unique and special way with Israel. I mean, God was all over the world. God is everywhere present, right? But in the tabernacle, in the wilderness with Israel, he was with them in a unique way. Well, likewise, God tabernacled among mankind in Jesus Christ in a very unique way. The only time that way of God dwelling happened. This verb, made his dwelling or tabernacled, is the verbal form of the same word used in Revelation 21:3, a verse you might be familiar with. It says, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God,'" this is the New American Standard Version, "'the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So, God dwelt among us in Jesus, and like fashion that he dwelt among his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and as he will, and like fashion as he will in the new heaven and the new earth, he dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. It is there in Jesus Christ that God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God, just like with the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's glory would fall. Often people will refer to the Shekinah glory of God where it was so rich that they could not stand. That glory, was manifest in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hence, the next line that John says, "We have seen his glory." We have seen his glory. He tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. You see the connection between the tabernacle, the glory of God, and he tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. God had promised to do this in Zechariah 2, verse 10. In Zechariah 2, speaking to the people of God, the people of Israel, at the time, point of exile, when they're being scattered to the ends of the earth, and he speaks of a future when they'll be drawn back, he says, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you," or literally, "I will tent among you," declares the Lord. The Word became flesh and tented among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the one and only Son. Now, what does that mean? What does this expression, "the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father," mean? Surely it does not mean that God can have no other sons or daughters. Because in verses 12 and 13, the immediately preceding verses, "to those who believe in him, to them he gave the right to become" what? "Children of God." So it cannot mean that he was the one and only Son in the sense that no other can be a child of God. But as we talked about last week, John, he has a unique way. Now, it's perfectly appropriate. Paul will refer to us as sons of God. But John never uses that term, son, in reference to believers to God. He reserves it for Jesus alone in relationship to God. He calls us children of God, but only Jesus is called the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean Paul was wrong in doing it, but Paul, I think, is making a distinction in his mind by the language that he is using. He's helping us understand what he's talking about when he says, "the one and only Son." He is saying that there is something unique about Jesus. something unique about Jesus' relationship to the Father that no other child of God has. He is a one-of-a-kind son. He is a one-of-a-kind son. This same term is used in Hebrews 11:7. I think it helps us understand what is meant here. By faith, you may be familiar with this verse and certainly the story behind it. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Now, we looked at this account of Abraham actually at the beginning of this year. We were in Genesis then, and we studied this same account, Genesis 22. And if you're familiar with that story and you're familiar with Abraham and the history of Abraham, you probably know that actually, to be literal, Isaac was not Abraham's one and only son. So it begs the question, what does he mean when he says he was his one and only son? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that Abraham later had sons. We know that after Sarah died, he got married again and he had other sons. But I'm not talking about that, because at the point of Genesis 22, he would not have had those. So I'm talking about a son he had before Isaac. What's his name? Ishmael. So Isaac was not his one and only son in the literal sense of that word, but he was his one and only son in what was meant by that word to them who spoke the language. What was meant? See, Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac had a special relationship to Abraham. Isaac was the child that Abraham's life was staked on. Isaac was a one-of-a-kind son that had a relationship with Abraham like no other son could have had with Abraham. He was the heir of the promise. Likewise, there is no son of God who is a son of God in the same way that Jesus is the son of God. And we know that from the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it don't ever say that about any other child of God now, does it? Was God. Now, there's people that say it, but we call them heretics. There's religions that say that, but that's not Christian. We have seen his glory, John says. John focuses on the fact that they had actually seen this glory in the flesh. And after decades of serving Christ, when he's penning this gospel, he still describes it as if it had just happened yesterday. It's fresh. We have seen his glory. It's alive to him. It's important that we not get so caught up in figuring out the meaning of what they saw, that we miss a key point that John is making. We have seen his glory. What does John say? We saw it. We saw his glory. We're going to talk about that in just a minute a little further. But we saw his glory. It would be like you sit down with somebody, maybe you just met them, you're having lunch, and they start describing their ascent of Mount Everest, and you suddenly begin to realize that this person has climbed Mount Everest and come back. They live to tell about it, right? You don't want to get too caught up in asking questions like, what were the rock formations like? What kind of trees were they? I mean, those are all fine questions, but they miss the most important question that you want to ask. Because there's a really important question you need to ask that person. It's like, what was it like? I mean, just a big question. Yeah. What happened? How did that affect you? What was that like for you to be on Mount Everest, to ascend Mount Everest, to experience that? That's what you want to know, isn't it? Now, sure, you might have some detailed questions, and they're all important, but that's the one you need to know. John is telling us what it was like. It's still bubbling out of his mouth decades later, full of grace and truth. John doesn't tell us what Jesus looked like, or whether or not the glory was so bright they had to look away, or what the color of his eyes were. No, John tells us we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. That's what stood out to him most, full of grace and truth. When Moses caught a glimpse of the glory of God as the Lord passed by. Remember that time when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your face. And well, no, you can't do that, Moses. But I'll tell you what, you hide over here in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by. And you can see my backside, so to speak. And so the Lord passes by proclaiming, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Love, chesed, covenant love, and faithfulness, truth. God is true to his word. God, in his covenant, loves us. And he is true to everything in that covenant, love and faithfulness. And Moses' description of the very God of the covenant that passes by as he catches a glimpse of him is now the description of what the first generation disciples beheld in the face of Jesus Christ, grace and truth. Most scholars point out the connection, love, chesed, covenant love, and faithfulness. They think John is just substituting these words from his language, grace and truth. Grace and truth. We beheld his glory. So, what does the incarnation mean? It means God come in the flesh. They beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does the incarnation bring? Verse 16 and 17. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I skipped over verse 15. We read it earlier. But there in verse 15, it's parenthetical. John the Apostle briefly reminds us of John the Baptizer's testimony concerning Jesus. He said, although he came after me. See, Jesus was born after John and he started his ministry after John. Although he came after me, he surpasses me. He was greater than John. Why? Because he is before me. It's a little bit of a brain twister. But it's kind of like Jesus saying in chapter 8 of John's gospel, before Abraham was, I am. Right. Like, really? How does that work? Before Abraham was, I am. See, Jesus existed in eternity past. And so this reminder of John's testimony is just to recapture us to what he said in the beginning of this chapter, which is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So this parenthetical reminder of John's testimony points out that, he came before. So when he says, we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, he's reminding us just how one-of-a-kind he is. He came before. He's greater than even John, the greatest of the prophets. Then John turns his attention to what the incarnation brought. What was the effect on those who beheld his glory, the glory of the one-of-a-kind Son, full of grace and truth? Those who beheld his glory received, namely, grace in place of grace already given. Some translations will read something like grace upon grace, another, one gracious gift after another. These imply overflowing abundant grace, which is certainly true. I don't think that's the point of what this phrase is. The NIV captures the original original well with the words grace in place of grace. That's really a good grace instead of grace, grace in place of grace. What does that mean? Because that's why translations become a little bit odd there, is because it's like, okay, so we see what it says, but what does that mean in English? And so we have to pause and think about that. But I think the next verse answers the question quite well. The grace and truth of the law, which came through Moses, it came to reveal and bring God's grace. That law came through Moses. It is surpassed and replaced by the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. So, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That for at the beginning of verse 17, or since the law was given through Moses. See, we have received grace in place of grace. Now, how is that? Well, for, or because, or since the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace and truth of the law, which came through Moses, is surpassed and replaced by the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. Those who behold this glory receive this grace and truth. A grace and truth that surpasses the grace and truth of the law. The grace of the incarnation surpasses the grace, the hesed, the covenant love of the old covenant. It may come more natural for us to think that verse 17 would be understood this way. The law, and we think a negative thing, especially those of us post-Reformation, so we think, oh, the law was a negative thing, was given through Moses, but grace and truth, love and faithfulness, came through Jesus Christ. And we add that but to make sure it's clear that this was bad, this is good. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But that's not what it says. Verse 17, I think, clearly explains how we receive grace in place of grace. And it's far more likely that John, or for that matter, any of the New Testament apostles, viewed the law as a means of grace, even if it was wrongly applied by their contemporaries. John, you may recall, also records the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, when Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he," Moses, "wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" He wasn't busting on Moses, he was busting on their unbelief in what Moses wrote. If they had believed Moses, they would recognize Jesus. The problem is they had unbelief regarding Moses, therefore they don't recognize Jesus. Moses wasn't the problem. Their unbelief regarding Moses was the problem. In John chapter 6, the next chapter from there, the people are seeking Jesus out for more food. Jesus had fed them. When they didn't have food, he multiplied things. And so the next day, Jesus crossed the sea. They cross it to follow him because they want more food. These guys, it's like cash, man. They thought they'd hit the lottery. And so they're after more food. And that Jesus engages them. And in this process, they say to Jesus, "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, you may remember from last week, how in verses 6 and following of John chapter 1, it talks about John was not the light, the true light that was coming into the world. John was a light, but he wasn't the true light. In other words, as we talked about last week, that doesn't mean, it's not true versus false. It's not like, well, John was not the light, so therefore he was a false light, or John was not the true light, so he was false. No. John was a light that pointed the way to the true light. John was not the ultimate light. He was like any of us. We are all to be lights in the world, but none of us are the ultimate light. We are to point the way to the true light. So it's not true versus false. It's more like ultimate versus penultimate. Secondary. That which should point to the ultimate. Okay? Likewise here, Jesus isn't saying that Moses gave you false bread in the wilderness. That's not his point. He's saying, "I am the true bread from heaven," which is to say, what Moses did, he gave you temporal bread. It lasted a day. You needed more the next day. That's temporal. And that pointed to something else that was coming from heaven, the true bread that would never go, you would never be hungry again. I'm that bread. I'm the true bread. So what Moses did was not false. It was penultimate. It wasn't ultimate. It was penultimate. It was pointing to something else. It was pointing to something bigger than itself. The lesser grace of Moses and the law is replaced by the magnificent grace of Jesus Christ, grace in place of grace. Or as Paul might say, if the covenant written on stone came with glory, how much more shall the covenant written by the Spirit be glorious? There was glory with that covenant, but there's greater glory with this one. How much more with this one? The old covenant was not false. It was not ultimate. It pointed to something greater. The problem with the Jews of Jesus' day and John's day was that they held the law to be ultimate and not penultimate. They held it to be the true grace and not the grace that was pointing to a greater grace. That's where they got in trouble with the law. And then notice, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld His glory. From verses 1 through 13, John has written entirely in the third person perspective. It's all about what the Word has done, He has done, the light does, John had done. But verse 14, the first line ends with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, suddenly, all this talk about what's happened in history intersects with John and his contemporaries. Boom. Us. First person plural. Dwelt with us. And then John immediately writes, we have beheld. We have all received in verse 16. We have beheld. We have all received. He suddenly begins talking about how this intersection with the Word has affected them. These first believers, this early church, the apostles, how has it affected them? We're suddenly hearing the testimony of eyewitnesses. We're hearing the voice of the very first generation church speaking about what they saw and the effect that it had on them. They're sharing it because they want us to experience what they experienced. They want us to have what they had through that experience. John writes about this also in his first epistle, in the first part of his first epistle, when he writes in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Sound familiar? In the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, we saw it with our eyes. We touched it with our hands. This is what we're proclaiming to you concerning the Word of life. The Word was made flesh. They saw it, they touched it, and now they proclaim it to us so that we might hear it and see the glory that they too saw, that we might receive the fullness of grace and truth that they too received. Grace in place of grace. To know this person, the Word become flesh, the Word of life, this grace and truth, to know this person is eternal life. To know Him is enter into the same fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Gary Burge in the NIV application commentary points out that while the word grace is used throughout the New Testament heavily, in John's gospel, the word is used four times. Four times. All four right here in this paragraph we're studying this morning. John doesn't use this word often, but right here he's heavily using this word, leaning on it. I believe it's because he sees it as the covenant love of God now manifest in Jesus Christ. He writes, Gary Burge writes, quote, grace is found in God's coming and working despite the hostility and rejection of the world. Grace is not merely an attribute of God. It is known when someone enjoys His goodness. In other words, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and encounter God's grace and truth in Jesus Christ, that is when grace is enjoyed and experienced. He goes on to say that knowing His grace cannot come by merely studying it, but that we have to receive it. We have to receive it. We have to see it and believe. That first generation of believers saw this glory which was full of grace and truth. You gotta wait till I'm done preaching to start singing. I know you're ready for me to be done, but I got a minute or two left here, so just hang on. That first generation saw this glory which was full of grace and truth. They received that glorious grace in Jesus Christ that surpassed the grace of the law. And John is sharing this experience with us. Why? So that we can experience this grace and truth also. What did the incarnation bring? It brought the ultimate grace and truth, the full expression and experience of the covenant love, grace, and faithfulness, truth of God to the earth. The ultimate grace and truth, the full expression and experience of the covenant love and faithfulness of God to earth in Jesus Christ. What does the incarnation reveal? Verse 18, read with me. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. First, no one else is qualified to give the final and perfect revelation of God. No one else. No one coming before him, no one coming after him. No one else is qualified to give the final and perfect revelation of God. Anywhere in the Old Testament, when it indicates that someone saw God, it's always couched with some kind of qualifier around it. There was always something keeping them from seeing the full glory of God for their own sake, because no one can see God and live. Why? Well, because of sin. We're impure, and sin and holiness, well, they just don't kind of get along very well together. And it's usually detrimental to us, let's say. And so Jesus is introduced in verse 29 of John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, in order to bring us to God, he had to deal with our sin. But Jesus had no sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He existed with God and as God in the beginning. He saw God with no qualifiers, no barriers, nothing to limit it, no veils, no anything. He saw God. I might translate verse 18 this way. No one has seen God at any time. The one of a kind God, that one who is in the lap of the Father, has explained him. Let me explain that a little bit. John's been building truth one layer at a time. Verses 1 and 2 of John 1. The Word was with God and was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14. The Word became flesh, so that the glory of the unique, one-of-a-kind Son became flesh. Now, here in verse 18, the unique, one-of-a-kind God, meaning this one who was with God in the beginning and was God, that one, became flesh. And that one has explained God to us. He has told us about the Father. Now, he didn't just tell us about the Father like you sit down and tell somebody about somebody you know. He did do that, but he told us about the Father most prominently by himself. By him. By who he was. When one views Jesus, one sees greater glory than Moses saw when the Lord passed by. Remember that encounter we described in Exodus 34 when Moses, you know, "Lord, I got to see your glory. I've got to see your face. And you hide over here and I'll pass by." And we might often think, "Boy, wouldn't that be awesome to be able to see what Moses saw?" But listen, when you view Jesus Christ, you see greater glory than Moses saw when he gazed as the Lord passed by. When the eyes of our hearts are open to see Jesus Christ in his glory through the Gospels, we see something greater than Moses saw. Jesus later tells us in John's Gospel, Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And then he says, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. When we behold Jesus Christ, we behold the Father. Because he reveals the Father by who he is. He makes him known. The author of Hebrews says it this way, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Paul writes in Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what the invisible God looks like? Look at Jesus. Jesus was in the Father's lap, the closest relationship that one could have. Literally, it's in the bosom of the Father, but that language may not mean as much to us. In the Father's lap. Remember the at the end of John's Gospel, John, speaking of himself but doesn't name himself, talks about that disciple whom Jesus loved, and it's the Lord's Supper, and he's leaning on Jesus. It's the same phrase, just leaning against his bosom. He's in his lap practically. They were close. Okay. Jesus and the Father had that one-of-a-kind relationship that is the closest possible relationship between two beings. That they are that close. So, but the one-of-a-kind God, that one who is in the lap of the Father, that closest possible relationship, he explained him. He's the one-of-a-kind Son. Therefore, no one before him or after him can reveal God as fully as he does. And I did not say as he did. I said as he does. Because he still does reveal the Father as we behold him in the Gospels and the eyes of faith are open. We see him. We behold him. And in seeing him, we see the Father. This does not mean that the Old Testament doesn't make God known, that the Old Testament doesn't reveal God. No, it does. But it means that the Old Testament is a lesser light which points to the greater light, Jesus Christ. If we're to understand God through the Old Testament, we must look through the lens of the gospel. That's not the same as like looking under every rock you can find in the story you're reading and seeing if that is Jesus, you know. Does this represent Jesus? Does that represent Jesus? No, no, no. It means that we understand the accounts of the Old Testament in their original context, their original meaning, and we understand what those stories meant. And then we pause and we understand what they were saying. And we ask the question, as we look at the gospel, how does this reveal a pattern of God's working with mankind, with God's working in the earth that is accomplished and fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ? Because we should be able to learn these accounts in such a way that when we study the Gospels, we recognize what God is doing in Jesus as, oh yeah, that's how he's been working for thousands of years. It makes sense. The problem is they didn't believe Moses, so they didn't believe Jesus because they didn't recognize him. The Word was made flesh in the incarnation, also known as Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas. And came to live among us, to make God known to us. And that's what John's gospel does. It shows those with eyes to see the glory of the one-of-a-kind Son who was with God and is God. Who was with God and is God. In closing, go back to Alan Ross and give you a little bit bigger piece of a quote, that quote that I gave you at the beginning. He writes, all true and complete worship must focus on the full revelation of God in Christ. He's talking there about the incarnation in context. But to the degree that a vision of the sublime, in other words, the glorious, exalted, divine Christ, to the degree that a vision of this divine Christ has faded from the consciousness of religious people, adoration and reverence, as well as obedience and service, have also been diminished. For worship to rise above the clutches of a materialistic and secular world, the church must once again focus on such revelations of the Lord of glory. You see, we must not let this vision that I've described this morning, that John has given us of the glorious, exalted, divine Christ fade, lest our worship, lest our adoration, lest our obedience and service also fade. And if it has faded, let me exhort you to stir it up, to go to the Gospels and say, Lord, give me eyes to see and examine the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What paints a more glorious vision for you? Is it the glorious vision of the glory of Christ as we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks? Or is it the latest release at the theater that paints a more glorious vision for you? Or is it the season finale of whatever your favorite TV series is? What paints a more glorious vision for you? You know, the world that we live in is happy to allow Jesus a seat at the table so long as we don't claim that he is the unique, one-of-a-kind son, the only one qualified to reveal the Father. Oh yeah, you know, as long as Jesus is just another way to God, Jesus is just another expression of God like every other religion, yeah, welcome Jesus. Come on, Jesus. The Unitarian Jesus is welcome. But this Jesus that John proclaims, he's not so welcome. The world rejects him. The one-of-a-kind son. The one who expresses to us and explains the Father perfectly and completely, that no one else is qualified to do so. Do you know this unique, one-of-a-kind son, or do you think he's just another version of religion, another message about God? Ultimately, John tells us that he wrote these things, his gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is this one-of-a-kind son, and that by believing, we will have life in his name. Do you believe? Do you believe? May all of us stir our souls to see that glorious vision afresh this Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this inspired text wherein John lays out the experience. He tells us what it was like to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he describes those encounters through the rest of his gospel. Oh, how rich they are. In Jesus' name, amen.